Heavenly Father, risen King, Sovereign Spirit, three in one. It is you to whom we pledge our allegiance. It is to you we owe our lives. It is to you that we owe our very existence. Heavenly Father, we pray for all of us here this evening that those who know the name of Jesus in a personal, loving, and vibrant way would come to appreciate who you are more deeply and who you are not. That we would, through the study of the word that you have given us, that we might face the challenge of Islam in a loving, in a gracious, but a bold and fearless way. Father, only you give life. Only you can forgive sin. Only you can raise the dead. Only you grant eternal life. Only you can grant paradise. May this ever be the proclamation that we have in our lips, both now and always. Father, we'd ask you would superintend and bless all of us here. And for those who may be here tonight who do not know the name of Jesus, we welcome you in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. And ask that you would listen and learn and ask that we would be quick to come alongside and graciously present the risen Jesus in all his glory and splendor. Father, bless the Michael Haken, bless Tabiti Anyabwili, bless James White, bless Roger and the musicians and everyone who's partaking in this event to make it a gracious and loving and a memorable occasion that would give glory to Jesus. We thank you now and ask you to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. I've often taught my adult elective classes that it is important to draw clear and distinct lines of orthodoxy. There are areas which are clearly, patently, biblically true. A line is drawn, and therefore, whichever is on the other side of that line is otherwise biblically unorthodox. And it seems we live in an age where the line is becoming, instead of a clear line, it's becoming a dotted line. In some cases, the line is evaporating into a misty shade of gray. Recently, I've read articles on the internet put out by certain theologians that simply say we have the option of calling God any name we wish to call him. It really doesn't matter how God wishes to be referred to, or even over the fact that he has declared who he is and what his name is in the pages of Scripture. And the problem with this kind of thinking, it may sound, I guess, reasonable from a secular perspective, is that it does not bode well for truth. There are things which are patently true and which things that are patently untrue. And it's because of those types of articles and one that was presented in Faith Today last year that we have developed this conference, where we wish to hopefully enlighten the saints on what the nature of Islam is all about, what are its subtle distinctives, and where it collides with the Christian worldview. So you are to be commended. This conference has been given over to a lot of prayer, and an awful lot of prayer, as a matter of fact, and you are the proof of its pudding. So without further ado, I'd like to invite my good friend, Michael Haken, to the platform. Michael is well known to most of you. He's one of our board members, founder of Joshua Press. He's now working with Southern Baptist Seminary as professor of church history in Louisville, Kentucky. And most recently, he was the president of Toronto Baptist Seminary before taking on this position. It is with great pleasure and great honor that I welcome Brother Michael to this platform, and we want to extend to him the right hand of fellowship.
Well, I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, very familiar passage to begin this evening. There was an occasion, it's recorded in all three of the Gospels, when our Lord was in the furthest area north in his travels, as we have them recorded in the Scriptures, in that area around Caesarea Philippi. And he asked his disciples on that occasion, we're told, this question. Who do people, this is Matthew 16, verse 13, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. The assignment that I have this evening is to really lay out something of the historical context in which Islam arose, and something of the early teaching of Muhammad, and then also something of an early Christian response to Muhammad's teaching. And along the way, I'm going to spend some time going through what might appear to you an interminable array of historical facts, but it's very important that we have some idea as to the way in which Islam spread in those early years, how that affected Christianity. And then, as I said at the end, we'll look at one Christian response, a very early Christian response to Islam, by an Arabic Christian named, we know him as John of Damascus, or Yana ibn Mansur. In the account that we have in the book of Acts on that world-changing day that we call Pentecost, we read that among those who heard the preaching of the gospel on that occasion, there were Arabs. Most likely, this is Acts chapter 2, verse 11 is where that is mentioned. Most likely, these were Arabs from the Nabataean kingdom. And that is the area that today we would identify with Jordan, roughly then southeast of Palestine, and the northern region, or at least the northwestern region of the Saudi Arabia. In the years that followed the outpouring of the Spirit of Pentecost, most of us are very familiar with the way the church spread within the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, to remind you if you've forgotten, the Roman Empire straddled both sides of what we call the Mediterranean. It's very interesting, by the way, that when we look at the Mediterranean, we look at a map of Europe, the Mediterranean, and North Africa, we instantly, automatically, and without thinking, divide the Mediterranean becomes a dividing line for us between Europe, which we understand to have been Christian at one point, and North Africa, which we instinctively see as Muslim. But that was not the world in which the gospel was first proclaimed. The world in which the gospel was first proclaimed was Imperial Rome, which occupied both sides of that, the Mediterranean, the north and the south, and for whom North Africa was part of their territory. It was very Roman, in parts like Egypt, it was very Greek. And the gospel, as it comes out from Jerusalem and then to Judea and Samaria and then begins to go to the ends of the earth, begins in the east and begins to spread west. We're very familiar with that story, partly because Luke, led by the Spirit of God, as he wrote down what we know as the book of Acts, depicted one critical, at least largely, the critical ministry of the Apostle Paul as he took the gospel westwards, towards ultimately Rome. And Luke does not tell us about the Spanish mission that Paul speaks about in Romans chapters 15. But at the same time as that was going on, the gospel was going in other directions. And it is a real challenge for Western Christians to remember this. In fact, looking back now, when I was taught church history back in the 1970s, I was taught very much a Western version of the history of the early church. No doubt that history is very, very important. But I learned very little about the spread of the gospel down into what we've described today as northern Sudan and Ethiopia, at that time known as the Aksumite Kingdom. I learned very little about the way in which the gospel was spread into Persia and became a central player in the life of the Sasanian kingdom in the area that we now describe as Iran. And even further east, down into the Indian subcontinent by the end of the second century, and by the 600s in the area that we would now describe as China. While all this was going on, Christianity did make inroads into the Arabian Peninsula, that wedge of land that is, as it were, shoved in, as we will see, between two great empires, the Roman Empire and the Persian Empire. It's a story that we don't remember that well, but there was the presence of Christians in the Arabian Peninsula. Evidence of this is simply found in the Quran. If you go through the Quran, it's quite clear Muhammad has encountered Christians. He knows significant things about Christianity. He's got other things very wrong, but he knows a significant amount that it's not just hearsay. He has encountered Christians. In the century before Muhammad, Christianity's presence in the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, what we call the Saudi Arabia today, came from two major sources. It came from the church in Syria. And the Syriac church was a church which by the 500s was really exalted a kind of two-tier type of Christianity, a Christianity in which those who elected to become monks and some who would be women would become what we would describe today as nuns were seen as the Christian elite. It was kind of a two-tier Christianity, genuine sold-out disciples for Christ were monks or nuns, and there were the others who were second class in some way. The other version of Christianity that was in the Arabian Peninsula came from Aksum over in Ethiopia. And in the early 500s, the Aksumite kingdom was expanding significantly, and a number of their armies crossed over into where we would now describe as Yemen. Planted Christianity in that area of the world, and therefore Christianity was known from these two different perspectives, the Syriac version and one from Aksumite. Both of them brought problems. The Syriac not only had this exaltation of celibacy, which ran against Arabic thinking very strongly, but it also was deeply divided in major doctrinal dissension over the incarnation, on issues that we look back to today and we wonder what exactly at times were they fighting about. But this hindered greatly the Syriac church's missionary efforts. The Aksumite kingdom, in its planting of the gospel, it suffered the problem of being regarded as an alien religion brought in by an imperial power. What is critical, though, to note is that Christianity was not unknown to the Arabs. During this period, many of the Arabs, some did accept Christianity, many of them, though, remained what they had been for centuries, namely committed polytheists. And if we are to count any of the stories of Muhammad's early years, Mecca, where he was born and grew up, was a center of idolatry and polytheism. All of this would change, obviously, with the advent of Muhammad, who was born around the year 570. He's born in Mecca. He's born into a fairly wealthy household, a tribe known as the Quraysh, who controlled many of the trade routes leading into Mecca, as well as a number of very important trade routes that went beyond the borders of the Arabian Peninsula, especially up into Syria. And there are accounts of Muhammad going up into Syria and engaging in conversation with Syriac monks about religion. Around the age of 40, that is around the year then 610, Muhammad had a vision, which would lead to a series of revelations that would eventually be inscripturated or incorporated into what we know as the Quran. It's possible that some of the revelations he had were not eventually written down in the Quran. It's interesting, the man that we look at the end of my talk, John of Damascus, talks about one amount of Muhammad's teaching which has no basis in the Quran, which he claims was taught by Muhammad, and it may have been that the codification of the Quran took a number of decades. Muhammad, though, had a vision around the year 610 in which the angel Gabriel came to him and called him to be the final messenger of God, or the God whom he described as Allah. And those revelations continued over the next number of years. of which the essence I want to talk about very briefly is the following. First of all, there is one true God. This is over against the polytheism of many of the Arabs. There is one true God, Allah. His main attributes, as you read through the Quran, the main attributes of Allah are His omnipotence and His omniscience. Particularly stressed is Allah's transcendence. And thus, Islam, like Christianity, is a monotheistic religion, a monotheistic faith. It is a monolatrous religion and faith, the worship of one God. But what is very different is Islam's failure to involve God in the nitty-gritty of human existence. There is certainly no idea of God's suffering in Islam. And it's interesting, for instance, when the Quran speaks of Allah's closeness to man, the emphasis lies in two areas. Number one, Allah's omniscience of everything we know. And number two, Allah's readiness to hear prayer. But His closeness is not the sort of closeness that is emphasized in the New Testament, that God has walked where we walk and knows the intimate details of what it means to be human, and that through the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, Muhammad stressed that he is the final in a long line of prophets that stretches all the way back to Adam, and which in the Quran includes Christ. The finality of the revelations made to Muhammad is indicated in the Quran by the fact that he is described this way: he is the seal of the prophets. Islam thus preaches that Christianity is an abrogated religion. Its day has come, is now over now that Muhammad has come, and that the final divine word has come through Muhammad. It's noteworthy that Muhammad himself, and the Quran emphasizes this, was unable to read or write. The Quran emphasizes that to make sure that nobody feels that Muhammad plagiarized his revelations from another. He was a man unable to read or write. He thus communicated the revelations to his followers, who either memorized them and then for later writing down, or who maybe some did at the time write them down. It was not until the 650s, about 20 years after Muhammad's death, that the Quran reached its final form. The other thing to note, too, and I'm on this topic of literacy, is that the New Testament comes into a world that values literacy. Literacy rates in the Roman Empire at the time of the New Testament's coming into being probably were no more than 20%. From our perspective, we would hardly call it a literate world, but it was a world that deeply valued literacy. The Quran comes in a world that is, by and large, illiterate. There is no evidence of pre-Islamic Arabic writing that exists. The Quran will transform that. The Quran will make the Arabs a people committed passionately to literacy, a people who are deeply interested in words. One final point about Muhammad and his relationship to the Quran. Muhammad's name is only mentioned 4 times in the Quran. You only get the scantiest of biographical details about him. He is very much in the background in many ways. The earliest biography that we have of Muhammad is not written until the 750s, 120 years later, written in Baghdad. Third point that needs to be mentioned in terms of these basic things about Quran is the acceptance of the claim of Muhammad to be the final messenger of God, or Allah, and they too are not to be identified, and the Quran to be seen as the definitive divine message. The acceptance of Muhammad and the Quran is known as Islam, which means therefore submission or surrender. Now, something then about the spread of Islam during the lifetime of Muhammad. Muhammad begins to preach his views in Mecca, arouses significant opposition, primarily because it is a center of idolatrous polytheism. Things come to a head somewhere in the early 620s, so much so that in 622, Muhammad decides to leave Mecca for the town that will eventually be known as Medina, about 200 miles north of Mecca. Muhammad had been invited to resolve
some intertribal warfare that was going on in Medina. Medina was centered around a very fertile oasis. And the various Arab tribes were disputing about who actually owned the oasis. And Muhammad was asked to come and intervene in these debates, but it was an ideal opportunity because he was having problems in Mecca. And so he leaves Mecca in 622 for Medina. It'll be that journey will, from this point on, identify the beginning of the Muslim era. 622, then, is the first year of the Muslim era. So we're actually, from Muslim reckoning, we're in the year 1385. In Medina, he begins to build up really what amounts to a power base that radiates out from Medina, begins to control a variety of trade routes, and he is soon drawn into a significant military struggle with his tribe, into which he had been born, the Quraysh. And he engages in a series of battles between 624 and 627, consolidating his power, and also setting, this is very important, as you, I think you look back on the early history of Islam, setting a pattern for future growth. Hugh Kennedy, who has written a fabulous study of the first century and a half of Muslim growth in this period of time, in a book called The Great Arab Conquests, How Islam Has Changed Our Present World, can say, from the very beginning, Muhammad was a warrior as well as a prophet. And armed struggle for the truth, what we have seen very often in the media called jihad, was thus enshrined in the Quran. In the following illustrative texts, strive against the disbelievers and hypocrites. Be harsh with them. Their ultimate abode is hell. Wherever you find the polytheists, kill them. Seize them, besiege them, ambush them. But if they turn to God, let them go their way, for God is most forgiving and merciful. Or again, fight those of the people of the book, that is Jews and Christians, who do not truly believe in God in the last day, who do not forbid what God and his messenger have forbidden, who do not obey the rule of justice, that is Islam, until they pay the tax and submit. Verses like these and others became the ideological basis upon which Muslim conquests and upon which Muslim armies would spread out from the Arabian Peninsula after the death of Muhammad in 632. Muslim conquests, early Muslim conquests, were ultimately religiously motivated. This is a very difficult thing, I think, for a Western secularized mindset to appreciate. The world we're living in, the world of postmodernism, says everything comes down to either power, sex, or money. But not everything. And we as Christians, for whom the Lord Jesus Christ and the triune God are the most important things in life, should know that the power of religion and religious convictions is a very deep motivator. And the early Muslims were deeply motivated by the religious conviction that Muhammad's revelations were for all men and women, not just simply for Arabs in the Arabian Peninsula. There's a universalism implicit in Muhammad's teaching, and all had to accept these revelations. There are other texts that speak differently. For instance, there is this text where Muhammad is exhorted, quote, call people to the way of your Lord with wisdom and beautiful teaching and argue with them in the most courteous way. In other words, there are other passages which some Muslims today would turn to who are not committed to violent armed struggle and argue, well, the Quran does urge us to be gentle and courteous in our presentation of Muhammad's teaching, but there's no doubt that embedded in the core book of Islam is a commitment to violence. 8 years after Muhammad left Mecca, he marched back into the city, virtually unopposed. He had built up a significant power base. He came back in 630, cleansed the city of idolatry, destroyed all the idols, was fairly magnanimous to those who had spent 8 years fighting him, and from this point on, Mecca would be a significant Muslim city. He would die 2 years later in 632, would be buried in Medina. Of course, there are later legends that would dispute that he would eventually go up to heaven from Jerusalem, but most historians studying this period will argue that he was buried in Medina. It's interesting, according to one other critical source in Muslim teaching, known as the Hadith. Hadith are those collections of sayings that narrate the words and some deeds of Muhammad in early Muslim teachings. According to the Hadith, when Muhammad neared death, he prayed, "O Allah, wash away my sins with the water of snow and hail, and cleanse my heart from sins as a white garment is cleansed of filth, and let there be a far distance between me and my sins, as you've set far away the east and the west from each other." There is an echo, I'm sure you know, of a biblical passage there. But how different from our Lord Jesus, who has the consistent witness of those who walked with him that he was a man without sin, and who himself says that. At the death of Muhammad in 632, there was a brief period of confusion among his followers. What would be their future now that their prophet was dead, until one, Abu Bakr al-Siddiq, declared, "O man, if you worship Muhammad, Muhammad is dead. If you worship Allah, Allah is alive." And like any human organization needing leadership, the early Muslims found that they needed human leaders. And so the first who is elected to succeed Muhammad is this man, Abu Bakr. And he will be known as a caliph. The caliph, the Arabic word khalifa means successor. And there will be a series then of caliphs. And as a caliph, he is not a prophet. He is a political leader for the Muslim community. Muhammad is the final prophet. These men who would follow Muhammad would supervise or preside over the great expansion that takes place of Islam in the years that followed. Abu Bakr died in 634, 2 years after becoming caliph. By that time, all of the Arabic tribes on the perimeter of the Arabian Peninsula had been brought into submission to the revelations given to Muhammad. By engaging those tribes, though, in warfare, and it was done through warfare, the Arab Muslims found themselves engaged in war with two great empires. The Byzantine Empire, which is an heir of the Eastern Roman Empire. During the 5th century, about a century and a half before the period we're looking at, the Roman Empire had fallen in the west under the onslaught of various Germanic tribes. In the east, Greece, the Balkans, North Africa, and all of the area that we call the Middle East today had been retained by the Romans, but it had transmuted or transmogrified into what we call the Byzantine Empire. It was an empire that was riven by theological dissension, particularly relating to the doctrine of the incarnation. So much so that certain areas of the empire, for instance, the Coptic Church in Egypt, were deeply persecuted by their Byzantine masters. And when the Muslims come into Egypt, they actually welcome the Muslims because they relieved them of the persecution of fellow professing Christians. The other great empire is the Sasanian Empire, which had long been the enemy of Rome, massive empire that stretched its borders in the west, were nebulous. Somewhere in Syria, stretches all the way over to the borders of present-day Pakistan. One of the great empires of the ancient worlds. The Byzantine Empire was professedly Christian. The Sasanian Empire, Zoroastrian. In the decade after the death of Muhammad, the Muslims in the Arabian Peninsula were drawn into conflict with both of these empires. And within the space of about 12 years, would completely obliterate the Sasanian Empire and take large chunks of the Byzantine Empire. Abu Bakr died in 634. He was succeeded by another caliph, Umar ibn al-Khattab, who ruled for 10 years. Don't expect you'll get all these names and dates. He too is known as a caliph, probably the strongest caliph that the Muslims have ever known. During his reign, Muslim armies, commanded by a man who, if you're into military history, you'll look back at this man, a remarkable general in his day, Khalid ibn al-Walid. They conquered Damascus in 635. They took Syria, the entirety of Syria, from the Byzantines the year later. Jerusalem was taken in 638. Alexandria fell in 642. And in one fell swoop, three very important Christian centers. Damascus, where the Apostle Paul had been converted, had become a center of missionary outreach into the Far Asia. Jerusalem, obviously a very important center for the gospel. Alexandria, which was a major center for North African theology and Christianity, were gone, not forever, but pretty well for a significant period of time, out of Christian hands into Muslim hands. Umar was assassinated in 644. He was followed by another Caliph, Uthman ibn Affan, who also would be assassinated, but it was during his reign that the Sasanian Empire completely crumbled. And by the 650s, there were Muslims in what we describe today as Pakistan, ready to go down into the Indian subcontinent. It's in the space of 25 years, they have conquered that entire stretch to the east, and in the west, it's similarly, from a military standpoint, impressive. By the 650s, they've taken all of North Africa, all the way up to Carthage, which is in what we would know today as Tunisia. And in fact, in the following century, all of North Africa will be taken, and Spain, and the Muslims will have crossed the Pyrenees into France, what we call France, only to be defeated by Charles Martel at the Battle of Tours in 732. In the meantime, though, there had been a major split in Islam. The third caliph, Uthman, had been assassinated in 656. He was succeeded by Muhammad's son-in-law, Ali ibn Abi Talib. And his followers, he too would be assassinated. His followers claimed that Ali, though, was the true successor of Muhammad. Muhammad had always wanted his son-in-law to succeed him, that these other caliphs had been a betrayal of the wishes of Muhammad, and there is a split between those who supported the caliphs, who had become known as Sunni Muslims, and those who support the claims of Ali, who are the Shiites. As I said, by the following century, after Ali, by the mid-700s, you have had these massive gains of Islam. What these later conquests did was they eliminated, effectively, Christian presence from all of North Africa, except for Egypt, where the Coptic Church would survive, but survived heavily persecuted in the early years. It changes the whole geographical foundation of Christianity. In the ancient church, the church between the New Testament period and roughly 500, or the coming of Islam, the gospel had moved from east to west. That's what I pictured to you before. It was based around the Mediterranean. North Africa, we tend to, as I say, tend to think of North Africa as Muslim, but that was where some of the strongest theological centers were, Carthage and Alexandria. All of that is eliminated within the space of a few decades. And Christianity is largely restricted to Europe. And the movement now of Christianity goes from the south, southern Europe, to the north. And these Muslim conquests would actually, in the long term, buttress the claim of Rome to be the mother church. Because many of the eastern centers, Alexandria, Damascus, Jerusalem, Antioch, will fall into Muslim hands. The major North African center of Carthage was eliminated. They would have, and they did, oppose Roman claims. And it left Rome as the great ancient church in Europe. And the Muslim conquests would then buttress their claims that they were the mother church. Question can be asked, why did Islam conquer these areas so quickly? Well, both the Byzantine and Sasanian empires had long been weakened by a long series of wars. They had fought each other interminably for about 250 years. And that eventually takes a toll on you. There were plagues that had swept through this period. It's interesting, some scholars have said, if Muhammad had appeared even 50 years earlier, the Byzantine Empire would have dealt with him pretty quickly. but he appeared at a moment in time when the Byzantine Empire was at its weakest. And then the Byzantine Empire was deeply divided by theological divisions. And then thirdly, there is the religious zeal of the Muslim armies. Fourthly, their ability to use the camel. When you're looking at history, it's very important. History is complex. Human beings are complex. And you can never always boil it down to one, either this or that. And the ability to use the camel meant camels can go for significant block of time without water. The Byzantine army was based around the horse, and the horse needs significant amounts of water regularly. It also be noted, and this is very important theologically, Islam had an appeal, and its appeal was its simplicity. There is one God, Allah, Muhammad is his prophet. Christianity, which is truth, reflects the world in which we live, which is the complexity of the God we serve. We confess that there is one God. Yes, we believe we are monotheists. There is no God but the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is biblical truth. But within the Godhead, there are three, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the early church spent years thinking and reflecting on this. It's not an easy thing for any of us to grasp. When a man like Augustine or a man like Calvin or Luther or Edwards confesses that in the face of the reality of the Trinity, what can we say? When such brilliant minds confess that, what are the rest of us going to do? There is a complexity to Christianity. And the other area of complexity in Christianity is our great prophet is both God and man. And we have to understand the incarnation. And there was then a complexity to Christianity which in the minds of some as Islam came in, Islam seemed to them such a simple solution. One God, Allah, and one prophet. And he's just a prophet, he's a man. You actually see something of this difference in the architecture of the day. If you look at any of the depictions or pictures of mosques built in this early period, they're extremely simple, very plain. Very little ornamentation. If there is any ornamentation, it is letters of the Quran. You go into a Orthodox church in this period of time. Any of you have ever been in an Orthodox church, richly decorated with mosaics, ornate. And that illustrates, I think, the difference between, and I'm not approving necessarily of Orthodox architecture, but it illustrates the difference between Christianity and Islam in a picture form. Now, how did Christians, and in the last 20 minutes or so that I have, I want to just look at an early Christian response to Islam. I've really taken the story up to 750, sketched something of the outline of Muhammad. It's very, very brief, something of early Muslim conquests. And how did Christians respond? There are a number of figures you could choose. I was thinking of choosing a man named Bede, who lived in northern England on the outskirts of civilization. A remarkable man in many ways, but he was a man who didn't know Islam firsthand. Anything he'd heard about it came to him third or fourth hand. And so I thought I would choose the writings of the theologian John of Damascus, or John Damascene, or Yana ibn Mansur. He was an Arab. He spent his whole life in a Muslim-dominated Damascus. His grandfather, actually, in 635, opened the city gates to Khalid al-Walid, the Muslim general, and was rewarded and became a very important member of the caliph's household. And in fact, John's early life was spent serving the caliph as a financial advisor, even though he was a committed Christian. Very interesting. He knew Arabic. He read the Quran in Arabic. No Greek translations were made until after his death. He knows the Quran on Islam from the inside out in one sense, because he lived among them. He's probably most well known for a systematic theology he wrote in the early 700s called The Fount of Knowledge. He also takes place, and with this I would have fundamental disagreement with him, in what is known as the iconoclastic controversy, in which he argues for the use of images as acceptable in churches to facilitate worship. He has two books on Islam. One is called On Heresies. It's a long catalog of heresies. There's 103 in the book. The first 100 he's basically plagiarized from a 4th century writer, a man named Epiphanius. And he's just taken them all and just relisted them. 101 is where he's unique. And that's on Islam. And it's about 8 pages long. And then he has another book called A Dialogue Between a Saracen and a Christian. And I'm going to focus on the On Heresies chapter. He begins by describing Islam as the still prevailing superstition of the Ishmaelites. He traces the descent of Islam back to Ishmael, the son of Abraham. The still prevailing superstition of the Ishmaelites that deceives people. He said it is a forerunner of the Antichrist. This will be a long prevalent view among Christian authors and thinkers. Martin Luther, who lived in a momentous day, the Reformation, when he's dying in 1546, will greatly fear for the church in Germany. Firstly, because of Rome's use of military force to drive back the Reformation, but also because he's heard that the Muslims are at the gates of Vienna. And he is quite confident that the Muslim false prophet is going to unite with the Antichrist sitting in Rome, and they're going to try to obliterate the true church in Germany. And there will be this long conviction that Islam is linked with the coming of the Antichrist. He is not slow to, this is John now, to depict Islam as politically dominant in his world, but he is also not slow to critique it as a deceptive error. This would have taken some courage because he's living in a Muslim-dominated city. Muhammad, John asserts, teaches this: there is one God, the maker of all things, neither having been begotten nor having begotten. He says Christ is the Word of God in his spirit, only a creation and servant, and that he was born without seed from Mary, the sister of Moses and Aaron. For he says the Word of God in the spirit went into Mary, and she bore Jesus, who was a prophet and the servant of God, and that the Jews, acting against the law, wanted to crucify him, and having seized him, they crucified his shadow. For Christ himself, they say, was not crucified, nor did he die, for God took him to himself into heaven because he loved him. It's a very accurate description of some central teaching of Islam about Christ. And you can obviously see there are some problems with that teaching. If we had the time, we could go through the Quran and identify the very text that John is referring to. He knows what he's talking about. He has read them. The critical thing is the denial by Islam that Christ was crucified. Confession, he is a prophet like Muhammad. He is the son of Mary. But he was not crucified. And there is a text in the Quran which very clearly says that Muhammad, or rather Allah, took Jesus up to himself. There are other texts, though, and I won't develop this in any detail. There are two other texts in the Quran which imply the death of Christ. And there is a contradiction there very clearly in the Quran about that. All of this, by the way, flies in the face of, first of all, historical reality. I don't know of any reputable historian, whatever he thinks about Christianity as truth, who would deny the crucifixion. It also flies in the face of Christianity, and it's no wonder that there is an irreconcilability between Christianity and Islam. Because central to our faith is we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, and on the third day was raised again. John also raises questions about the revelation of Muhammad. He says, well, Muhammad claims it to be his revelations to be successors of the Old New Testaments, but John says, there are no witnesses, first of all, to the revelation given to Muhammad, nor was it foretold. We say, I'm now quoting John of Damascus, we say, who is the witness that God gave the writing to him, to Muhammad, or which of the prophets were told that such a prophet, Muhammad, would arise? All the prophets from Moses and onward foretold the coming of Christ, that Christ is God, and the Son of God, being flesh, will come and will be crucified and will die and will rise again, and he will be the judge of the living and the dead. And we say, Why did your prophet not come in this way, with others witnessing about him, nor coming among you as God gave the law to Moses on a smoking mountain, with all the people watching, and as you claim, provide this book so you also might have certainty? They answer, God does as he wills. We know this too, we say. But we ask, how did the writing come down to your prophet? They answer, while he was asleep, the writing came upon him. We jokingly say to them, since he received the writing while sleeping and did not sense the activity, in him is fulfilled the popular proverb, you're spinning me dreams. There's an element of humor here, which later Muslims didn't appreciate. I was reading a little book written by a woman named Rabbani, in which he talks about John. It's called A Letter to Christendom. Fascinating book in many respects, published in the late 80s. And she identifies John of Damascus, and she said, there's been a long tradition of laughter about Muhammad and Islam, and John's the problem. John might be guilty in that respect, but he certainly is identifying a critical issue. Divine revelation has witnesses. Otherwise, anyone can claim that they've received revelation from God. The third key area that John goes on to wrestle with is the issue of the Trinity. The incarnation, or the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, the nature of revelation, and the Trinity. They call us, he's talking about Muslims referring to Christians, they call us associators because they say, we introduce an associate to God by saying Christ is the Son of God and God. To whom we say, this is what the prophets and scripture have handed down. You, as you insist, accept the prophets. If, therefore, we are wrong saying Christ is the Son of God, they also are who taught and handed it down to us. In other words, you claim to accept the prophets who are witnessed to in the Old and New Testaments. They witness to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have it both ways. Here John wrestles with the other key issue that Islam has with Christianity, namely our Trinitarianism. One of the reasons, as I've already mentioned, why Islam had some appeal in its early days was its simple doctrine of God. God is one, there is none other that is God. But as John rightly points out, Christian affirmation of the deity of Christ, and by extension the deity of the Holy Spirit, is found in the Scriptures. The reason why we're Trinitarian is because the New Testament is Trinitarian, through and through. It would take all of us far too long to prove that, but it can be proven. Trinitarianism was not dreamed up by men. It is embedded in the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ be not God, we are still in our sins. John is here clearly responding to the following verse in the Quran. People of the book, do not go to excess in your religion. Do not say anything about God except the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was nothing more than a messenger of God. His word conveyed to Mary a spirit from him. So believe in God and his messengers and do not speak of a trinity. Stop this. God is only one God. He is far above having a son. And you see here then, at a very early period of time, a Christian witness in a Muslim-dominated society bearing witness to the truth of Scripture. We see here something of the fierce monotheism of Islam. I remember about 10 years ago reading of a Muslim in Indonesia who said something to the effect that whenever he hears Christians talk about the Son of God and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, it makes his blood boil. But John's response must ultimately be our response. What does the New Testament claim? What does our Lord say of himself? Difficult though to comprehend though the doctrine of the Trinity is, it is biblical truth. Who do you say that I am? And John then identifies very early on two key theological areas where Christianity and Islam differ and where there can be no reconciliation, the atoning death of Christ and the nature of the Godhead. If Christ did not die for sinners, and if he be not God, there is no redemption. In Islam, Christ did not die for sinners. He is not God. And Islam then essentially is a religion that offers no hope of redemption. In another text, and I'm going to close with this, in which John of Damascus is talking about, he's not talking about Islam directly, he's talking about the Christian faith and its nature. He says the following about the redemption that Christ has brought. But I suspect he is thinking about Islam, as you'll see. We've talked about how Islam, early Islam spread. It spread very clearly by the power of the sword. quite different from early Christianity. Since the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, John says this, altars and temples of idols have been overthrown. Knowledge of God has been implanted. The consubstantial Trinity, the uncreated Godhead, is worshipped. One true God, creator and Lord of all. Virtue is practiced. Hope of the resurrection has been granted through the resurrection of Christ. The demons tremble at the men who were formerly in their power. Yes, and most wonderful of all is that all these things were successfully brought about through a cross and suffering and death. The gospel of the knowledge of God has been preached to the whole world and has put the adversaries to flight not by war and arms in camps. Rather, it was a few unarmed, poor, unlettered, persecuted, tormented, done to death men who by preaching one who had died, crucified in the flesh, prevailed over the wise and powerful because the almighty power of the crucified one was with them. That death which was once so terrible has been defeated, and he who was once despised and hated is now preferred before life. These are the successes consequent upon the advent of the Christ. These are the signs of his power. O Christ, O wisdom and power and word of God and God Almighty, what should we, resourceless people, give you in return for all things? For all things are yours, and you ask nothing of us but that we be saved. And even this you have given us, and by your ineffable goodness, you are gracious to those who accept it. Not explicitly written against Islam, but very clearly, implicitly speaking about the difference between early Christianity and Islam. Amen.